going to just go along the line of the panel members, and the issue here to discuss is really, what are the questions? We're going to have sessions later in which we have papers and more discussion giving answers, but we want to try to understand better the questions and the relationships between them, set an agenda for further work, and see if there are any gaps in terms of areas of investigation that we haven't looked at or considered. So you'll have plenty of time. We're going to have a roving mic. And is there someone who could assist me by taking this around to people as they raise their hands? That would be very helpful if we could have a volunteer. Thank you very much. Okay, so we'll start off with our panel members. And let me introduce the panel members. Here first is Dr. Greg King, who is Dean of the School of Religion at Southern Adventist University, and his field is Old Testament. Next to him is Dr. Tom Shepherd, who is a professor of New Testament at the SDA Theological Seminary right here. Next to him is Professor Robert Gagnon, professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and he is an expert on the topic of homosexuality. He's written a book on the Bible and homosexual practice. Next to him is Dr. Eckhart Mueller. His field is New Testament, and he is at the Biblical Research Institute centered in Silver Spring, Maryland. Next to him at the end is Dr. Richard M. Davidson, who is chair of the Department of Old Testament here at the SDA Theological Seminary, and he has written a magnum opus called The Flame of Yahweh, Sexuality in the Old Testament. I am Roy Gain. I teach in the Old Testament department. My field is Hebrew Bible and Ancient Near Eastern languages. And I have an interest in this because my specialty is biblical law, particularly Pentateuchal law, and especially Leviticus. So let's go along the line, starting with Dr. King here, and then we'll move to Dr. Shepherd and Gagnon, Mueller and Davidson, and then myself concluding. A brief summary statement of what you see to be the key issues in this whole discussion from a biblical theological standpoint. Thank you.
To me, the key issue is how we relate Scripture to the practice of a major issue that is certainly emphasized in society today, the issue of sexuality. I had a good friend who came to me just recently and shared with me that his son had told him that he was gay. He was coming out of the closet, and the father was heartsick over this. And I think we are increasingly facing situations like that in the church, in our classrooms. I teach at an Adventist university. What should our response be in situations like this? It seems to me that sometimes the response has bordered towards one of two errors. I believe that sometimes the church has spoken out on this matter as if it is a sin more egregious and flagrant than any other, and thus we leave people devoid of hope. On the other hand, it seems like to me that increasingly the church is being sucked under by the moral undertow of the society in which we live, in which maybe to deal with some excesses that have been in the past, perhaps we speak with a blurred or muted voice on any issue that we might face today. And my hope would be to encourage our church to speak the truth in love. I like how in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says that when Jesus came, he was full of grace and truth. I've known some people whose truth quotient is very strong, and it is not mingled with grace. And these people seem very committed to being truthful in what they proclaim, but they do not do it in gracious ways. On the other hand, it seems that there are some people who are so committed to exemplifying grace that it is not mingled with truth. And so their grace becomes something of a permissive indulgence. I would hope that as a church family that we would articulate this issue in a way that is full of grace and truth as given by the example of Jesus Christ.
While there are numerous issues that can be raised around the biblical concepts regarding homosexuality, to me, some of the interesting things deal with the questions of the interpretation of the terms that are used to relate to this in the New Testament, Paul's usage of terminology like against nature or of shameful or shameless deeds in Romans chapter 1, his use of the term exchange and what does that mean. I've had in the past some discussions with homosexuals on what I guess they used to call before blogs came along, where you would have back and forth, I don't know, I'm not totally the computer person, but I had discussions online with some homosexuals over the questions of what are the meanings of these words, of these passages in Romans. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's use of the term malakos, soft, and then the other term for sleeping with a male, and you know, what is he talking about? And it's in a relationship, its background in the Greco-Roman world. These are kind of fascinating to lay out to say, you know, where is the Bible standing in its own particular cultural time? And then to try to relate that to the world today is interesting and challenging. And because the issue about homosexuality and gay marriage and so forth seems such has become so highly politicized in our country, it's difficult to carry on a kind of a rational discussion where you talk about the issues and not become too emotionally involved, though it's probably hard to do that for any of us. Those are some of the things that I find as the as key issues as to what are what is the Bible really saying about this. So we say not more, not less than what the scriptures talk about.
Hello, it's good to see you all. I told Tom that we shouldn't sit together. There's too much luminous glow with our two bow ties next to each other. I see two main issues I hear that arise as category issues. One is new knowledge claims, and the other is analogical reasoning. New knowledge claims has to do with claims that we, writers of Scripture, did not know certain essential facts about homosexuality or homosexual relationships, that had they known, they might have changed their view. And the key new knowledge arguments are three. One is the exploitation argument, that they knew only about exploitative forms of homosexual practice in the ancient world, master-slave, adult-adolescent, and prostitution. That is a false claim, as we'll see later tonight, but it is nonetheless a frequent claim that is made. It will not be made by classicists who know better. The other claim is that they knew nothing about orientation in antiquity, and had they known about congenital influences on homosexual development, they might have changed their view. That, as we see tonight, also is, in addition, another false claim. They did posit some degree of congenital influences and at least some homoerotic development in the ancient world. But nonetheless, it is a very common claim, and these are the two main claims in the church by those who support homosexual unions. It is not, however, they are not, however, the two main claims in the academy, that is, within biblical scholarship. Classicists and biblical scholars who know the milieu out of which their texts emerged don't make these arguments much anymore. In fact, even those scholars who are strongly supportive of homosexual unions generally concede now that they knew about committed homosexual relationships in antiquity, and they had some theories akin to sexual orientation in antiquity. But the church has not caught up with that fact. Where the argument, new knowledge argument, lies within the academy is over what I call the misogyny argument. That is the argument that the main impetus for opposing homosexual practice is that it upset the hierarchical differentiation between men and women. Because if you have two men, who's on top? Who's on the bottom? If you have two women, who's on top? Who's on the bottom? It upsets that whole hierarchical balance. Now, I also think that claim is also badly construed, and I don't even think I'll bother mentioning it tonight because it's not the main issue besetting the church, but we could talk about it at length if there were questions at some other time. But that is the main claim in the academy. So if you Most biblical scholars and classicists now will argue that if they want to argue for the irrelevance of the biblical witness. So those are the new knowledge arguments on one side. On the other side is the analogical reasoning. That is, what are the best analogies to the Bible's opposition to homosexual practice? And of course, typically these will be presented by those who support homosexual unions, and you can probably rattle them off yourself, is slavery, women's roles and ordination, and divorce remarriage. My own argument is that the best analogies are incest and polyamory of an adult committed sort. And I think I can easily make a case to show that those are far better analogies. But the issue really here that we have to address in addressing analogies is what constitutes a good analogy. And in my opinion, a good analogy is an analogy that has the most points of significant correspondence with the thing to which it is being compared. And if you prefer remote analogies over closer analogies, that can only be not because of integrity and analogical reasoning, but rather because you have an ideological agenda to satisfy. So that's what I see as the two main issues.
So after a while, it may get a little repetitive when we all present our views. Let me read something that Walter Wink has written. Now, he has written on this topic. He is a well-known scholar, and he promotes homosexual lifestyle. But he says the real issue here, then, is not simply homosexuality, but how Scripture informs our lives today. So he says the real issue is Scripture. How do we relate to Scripture? Let me read another quotation here by Marion Sirtz. She says, "The decision one makes about the validity of homosexual behavior for members of the Christian community is effectively a decision about the authority of the Bible in the life of the church." So I think that is one of the real issues that we have here. So the issue of inspiration, is Scripture inspired? But what is there revelation? Is there inspiration? Is there authority of Scripture? What about sola scriptura? What is the relation of Scripture to humanities and to science, which ties in with this issue of sola scriptura? Is what about this notion of truth? Is there some kind of absolute truth? The issue of culture. Many suggest that the Bible is culturally conditioned and therefore does not address our situation any longer. So, for example, one writer writes, "We can justifiably override the unconditional biblical condemnation of homosexual practice." So what I have seen in a number of authors is that they say, by itself, the Bible is clear. So the Bible condemns a homosexual lifestyle. But because we are, and Dr. Gagnon has pointed out, we live in a different situation. We have more knowledge than there was before. And Paul was not able to address these issues, and for example, in the New Testament. And he had no view of what we call inverts, people that are constitutional homosexuals. So they try to turn, it is tried to undo what Scripture says here. There's also this notion of sexuality must be lived out under all circumstances, and therefore you cannot restrain anyone to live out that this sexuality, which applies then to all kinds of sexual forms. That means adultery is just fine, as is polygamy, and I have even found a writer who says incest. The Old Testament is horrendous in condemning incest, yeah? Because if you take one, you automatically go on. There's the other issue of creation and evolution, in my opinion, which looms also at the background. It is claimed that God has created homosexuals as homosexuals, and homosexuality is a gift of God and has nothing to do with disorder or sin at all. What typically happens, you follow an evolutionist agenda and you deny that there was something like a fall. So I think for these reasons we should take a close look at these presuppositions about the Holy Scripture, culture, science, tradition, human beings, also emotion, the role of emotion and reason.
From an Old Testament perspective, I'll just mention a couple of items that I think are crucial for us to see as foundational in this whole discussion. We need to go back to Genesis 1-3, which sets forth God's foundational pattern for life and for marriage and for the relationship of the sexes, and we need to clarify what is the picture that is presented in Genesis 1 and 2 in terms of God's will, the Edenic model for male and female and marriage. And then there are two key passages, the foundational legislation passages, Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, and the question arises, are these only ceremonial laws, ritual laws that are applying only to Israel? And we need to look carefully to see, are there already indicators in the context of those laws that these laws are intended to be transcultural, transtemporal, and not just applying to Israel's specific situation. And then stepping back, a broader view, not just as an Old Testament teacher, I am convinced that this subject involves issues that relate to most of the doctrines that we hold. And I've been given the opportunity to talk about that on Sabbath afternoon, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of marriage, the doctrine of the three angels' messages, the Adventist understanding, the great controversy, and on we can go. Many of our basic fundamental beliefs are related to this issue, and this issue impinges upon them. So we'll unpack that tomorrow afternoon.
All right. One of the risks of going last is that, you can just express agreement with a lot of what is being said. I'll just add this little bit, that when I have presented on this topic with discussion at some places a distance from here, I was fascinated by a certain attitude, and that was among some people, not just a minority, among some people in a Seventh-day Adventist setting, there was anger towards me because I was presenting what the Bible said. Now, I showed how that's really what the Bible does say from the Pentateuch. Pentateuch or ritual law is my specialty, so that's what I'm supposed to be able to do. And so I was showing that this is really what the Bible does say, but there was anger towards me for saying that. And the way I took that was, really there's anger towards the Bible. And it led me to ask the question, what is influencing people's worldview as the norms of shaping their thoughts and attitudes? What are they putting first? Is it the Bible? Is it other cultural factors like political correctness? And for me, as a specialist in biblical law, I'm very concerned within the context of the church about the prioritization of other things from our culture, whether science or political correctness, social science factors that are agreed among people, prioritizing those kinds of attitudes above what we get from the Bible. Now, that leads to, of course, another question, and that is, given that there is some cognitive dissonance there, what are some biblical principles that we can find for resolving conflicts like this, for reaching out, for communicating missiologically within our world, and for working redemptively? So we have some huge issues here. You've heard the issue of biblical authority, the question of how do we, in the 21st century, apply laws that were given in an ancient context, within the context of our culture, without culture being the authority, but God never gives his directions in a cultural vacuum, and they're always meant to be carried out within a cultural environment. Are there cultural factors that impinge upon this, or are there timeless principles? Where are they, if so? And what is the foundation for the lifestyle of Christians? What's the foundation of biblical, well, of ethics? For many people, ethics is really a philosophical enterprise. For me, it's a biblical enterprise. The foundation of ethics is in biblical law. And how do we transfer from one time and place to another and then reach the world with that? Okay, with that said, I think that's enough of our talking. Let's hear from you. What are some topics? You've heard us touch on a number of things, just sort of agenda items. What are some things that we are missing? Some things that perhaps you would disagree with? It's okay. This is your chance to talk and express yourselves however you wish. All right? And our panel members, whoever feels the Spirit move and feels that that's something that they can address, just come up to the mic and address that, please. Thank you.
I didn't realize I was going to be the first one, though. It's just scary. Okay. Many questions, and I think that we're going to leave, at least me, I'm going to leave with a lot of questions from this conference, which is good. Makes us think and study further. I'm sorry, but the first panelist, is it Dr. King? Am I?
Yes.
Okay. Dr. King, you started your talk saying that this person came out and said, I am gay. Isn't that true?
Actually, the story that I was recounting, his son had just come to him told his father that. And it informed, it reminded me that when we deal with issues like this, there's always a human face behind them. And so when I'm in the classroom and I'm teaching on issues regarding not just homosexuality, but sexuality as a whole, if I'm making a call for sexual purity, I have young people sitting in my classrooms that have engaged in sexual experimentation prior to marriage. And so whenever we deal with issues like this related to sexual ethics, we're dealing with issues that touch people and their personal lives in a very deep way.
Yes. But what has called my attention throughout these years, it's that when a homosexual person goes to seek advice, either with a psychotherapist or a pastor, a minister, or a friend, he always or she always expresses in this way, the same way that you said, I am gay.
Mm-hmm.
I never heard someone saying, I became gay. We also say, he came out of the closet. He will also say, or she, I came out of the closet. What are they? They don't say, I committed gayness, or I committed gay. They don't come out and say, hey, I had sex with a partner of the same sex. Mm-hmm. I never heard that. So, isn't there something here that we need to focus? I look at this room, and I see a lot of good-looking men. But I'm sorry, I don't have any attraction for you. Mm-hmm. I don't. But I look in this room, if there were 200 women, yeah, I might feel attracted for two or three. Isn't that right? Why is that? Gay men, they look around in the room and they see all these lovely women,
mm-hmm.
and they don't have the slightest interest in them. But if 200 men goes by them, they might feel attracted for one or two. And they can't help it.
Mm-hmm.
And we come out and say, it's a sin.
Well, I think that the church has made a mistake, in my view, when we have not always distinguished between a homosexual orientation or homosexual temptation and homosexual actions or homosexual behavior. And I think in some ways the mistake is compounded when we adopt terminology that is used by the culture in which we live. Whereas if someone experiences some homoerotic attraction, that they then begin to identify, I am gay. And I think we are all sinners redeemed by the grace of God, all in the process of being transformed by the grace of God. I appreciated the presentations last night of Dr. Yarhouse and Ron Woolsey. And I'm interested in the etiology of homosexuality. It interests me, but I don't think that's a decisive issue for those of us who believe in the transforming power of God's grace. For that matter, if a same-sex attraction is all a person has ever known, and I think we need to take some people at their word when they say this, whether it happened from birth or when they were 2 years old or 4 years old or whenever, isn't that not the major issue for us? I think that the issue that we face is, what does Scripture call us to be? Some people say we need to take a Christ-centered approach to this. I agree with that. I want to submit all of my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that includes my sexual ethics, my sexual practices, my attitudes towards those who face sexual temptation, whether heterosexual or homosexual. All of this should be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I think that we need the distinction between temptation and the action, which is sin, that is giving in to that temptation.
I just add a tiny word to that. There's a biblical principle here that perhaps could be mentioned, and that is the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. It says about him, a bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not quench. We're talking about biblical theological principles, and there are a lot of bruised reeds and dimly burning wicks out there. And so one of the things that we could do well to learn from is Jesus' way, the Bible's way, of dealing with people who are hurting and in pain and struggling, not to in any way compromise the biblical requirements, but in struggling to reach them, to figure out how they relate to them, there are principles that help us with that process as well.
I just wanted to point out, in the material that you have in front of you, there's a paper that I have written for another purpose, but I was asked to include that here. And so I have given permission so that paper be included. I won't be lecturing on that. But in this paper, quite early, you will find two statements that the Adventist Church has issued. And I think it would be worthwhile for you at one time or the other to look at what the Seventh-day Adventist Church has said on this issue of homosexuality. One is from 1999, and the other one is from 2004, dealing with the issue. I have the impression that the Church in these statements take a quite balanced view. Now, I have to confess, when individually we address the issue, or some institutions may address that, we may not always have that balance. But please take a look at the statement. It seems to me that they are quite balanced, trying to do justice to what the Bible says, and yet being gracious and redemptive.
All right. Anybody else?
With the help of many of you on the panel, I have had the opportunity to give some further thought to the role and the meaning of marriage theologically. And Roy, you asked us to comment or suggest things that maybe you haven't addressed here as a panel. It strikes me that homosexuality as such is a side issue. Some of you have helped me understand the chiastic structure of the Ten Commandments and how the Sabbath and marriage are at the heart of the law. They're the only two stated in the positive form. And I have come to see that just as the Sabbath is the foundation of the spiritual community and the culmination of our spiritual duties in relationship to God, so marriage is the foundation of the civil community, and it is the foundation of society. And it's not a surprise to me that prior to the coming of Christ, both institutions will come under severe spiritual assault, social, legal assault. And I guess I would urge that we, with your help as our scholars and theologians, really recover a sound biblical theology of marriage and understand why it is so fundamental and the role that Scripture assigns to it.
Thank you. That's very helpful. One concept that might be interesting is something that has occurred to me as I've wrestled with theology of the Pentateuch and the rest of the Bible, and that is God's overall law is love, Jesus says that, Matthew 22, 37 to 40. So God's law is love. The three creation institutions were marriage, Sabbath, and work, right? That's what was set up in the beginning according to Genesis. If you filter love through those three creation institutions, you get the Ten Commandments. Think about that. Each one of the Ten Commandments is related to those three creation institutions in light of love. So that really is supporting what you're saying. It may have a bearing on the discussion of natural law, but according to the Bible, natural law is natural because it came from the Creator, right? And that's true in Romans 1 as well. All right, let's take the next question.
I think one of the challenges that we face with this issue is that the church ultimately provides, it seems, two solutions to those individuals that are Adventist and are LGBT, and that is, one, they have the choice to attempt change, hopefully in a supportive environment, and that leading to the possibility of marriage. The second is that they choose a life of chastity, a life essentially alone, really, without a partner, without a life partner. And this is if change doesn't work. The challenge that I see with those two is, the first is that for those individuals that attempt change and end up in a relationship, it can often lead to a damaging situation with, I'm going to use a male example, the woman, the wife of someone who is married to somebody who is either has attempted change, or maybe they haven't attempted change, but they felt that they needed to be married, and so they married. And in some ways, that you might say that's exploitive of the woman. The second is chastity. In some ways, is telling the individual, you must live without love. You must live without a partner, without love. And I'm wondering if the panel could talk to, I'm more interested in them talking to the issue of love and how that plays out biblically with this issue related to those two sort of solutions, if you will, to the church's advice on this.
Well, I guess I would add that being celibate does not mean being without love. Lots of people celibate, they don't die, they don't perish. It's not like having food and you'll perish. The Christian community is meant to supply a very large family for every single believer. I mean, part of what Paul does in his first extant letter in 1 Thessalonians is try to re-socialize believers to understand that their true family members are not the family members that now hold them in disgust because they have become believers. But their true family now are those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And remember what Jesus said, right? Who is my mother and brother and sister? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So love is not gone because a person does not engage in a sexual, intimate sexual union with somebody. But there is a burden on the church to make sure that it is the family that God intends it in the spirit of Jesus Christ to be. And the other thing I think of is, you know what, your question sort of points out the point that discipleship is hard. And it's harder in some areas for some people than in others, but it's hard for all of us. In the end, we all have areas that are difficult to live with. You know, incidentally, for men, it's harder to be monogamous than it is for women. They did a federally funded study a couple years ago, 50,000 people around the world, first world, third world, tribal societies, industrial societies, and they came to the astounding conclusion that men find monogamy more difficult than women, to which I say, what would we do without experts? These are your tax dollars working hard for you. It's not only a cross-cultural phenomenon, in most cases it's a cross-species phenomenon. Men have, on average, 7-8 times the main sex hormone testosterone than do women, and that has an impact. but it doesn't change the standards. I am, in one sense, I suppose, a polysexual. That is, not only do I not experience high psychic discomfort over being attracted to women other than my wife, but indeed it's extremely pleasurable. But that doesn't mean I get a pass on monogamy because of it. Jesus would be one of the people who least allows such an exemption. Remember what Jesus is called to discipleship is. It isn't to mildly reform your life in a few areas, to tweak a few elements of your existence. It is to take up your cross, deny yourself, lose your life, and to come follow him. And for all of us, in whatever area of deprivation that we experience, this becomes an ideal moment in which the process of Christ living in us can become accelerated. Remember what Paul said about the thorn in the flesh? He pleaded with God to take it from him. And remember God's answer to him. In a word, no. No is an answer. And why no? Because my grace is sufficient for you. My power will be brought to completion in the midst of your weakness. Most of us think that grace means, daily we operate with the assumption, that grace means that God will deliver me from difficult circumstances. According to Paul in 2 Corinthians, it actually means the opposite of that. Grace means God will probably not deliver you from deprivation and difficult circumstances. Case in point, the cross. And it's in that midst of your own feeling of inadequacy that we are forced, whether we like it or not, to turn to God for our help. As Paul says at the beginning in chapter 1 of that very same letter, I was brought near to the point of death so that I might rely on the one who raises from the dead. So what we want is not a sexual relationship, children, everyone to love us, to get good grades, to have a lot of money, whatever other substitute we think we should have. What we want is Jesus. And God is smart enough, and he is strong enough, and even gracious enough to give us that, often through the difficult times.
I think that this is very helpful. I guess I'm...
Oh. Addressing your question, it's very interesting that the New Testament never uses the word eros, which is the term for sexual love. There are, I think, a few uses of the verbal form of this. And some people might think, as a result, the New Testament has nothing to say about sex. But, of course, that's not the case, because there's always these discussions of family relationships, of vice lists, of when things go wrong. What the New Testament tends to use a lot of is the verb agape, or the verb agapao and the noun agape, and which were not used great deal in Greek society. They were not a religious term in particular. So it's fascinating in Paul's discussion of this great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 that he never discusses sex, but it certainly has application to that as you go to Ephesians 5, and he uses the same kind of words. The interesting question I have is, so, you know, from where your question comes from, and I appreciate the question, I think it has a relationship to the way our society usually looks at the question of sexual love and of love in general. We have romanticized the term so much that we have the difficulty of even placing in context this concept of the cross that Professor Gagnon has brought up, and of saying, yes, that's an expression of love. And even in the marriage relationship, you, of course, I think everybody realizes when you get married, you find out how selfish you are. And marriage is the unlearning of that relationship. But how to place this in the context? I appreciate this kind of focus on discipleship, that Christian faith is not all just smiley. It is a call. And the feeling that I sense comes from homosexuals is, well, you people don't have any cross, and you're asking us to bear one. And that's a mistake. We all have a cross that we need to bear. I have raised to students at times. I said, when is the last time that you went home from church and you were so convicted by the sermon that you heard that you got down on your knees, you know, and you said, Lord, forgive me, I'm a terrible sinner. So why aren't we preaching sermons like that? A lot of us here are probably pastors. Why aren't we preaching the cross? Why aren't we preaching a straight kind of a message about discipleship that calls people to see that, look, God has a lot he wants to do in our lives. And we mustn't just settle for the simple kind of easy, everybody, everything's okay kind of an answer.
So I might just say quickly, a quick line. You know, sometimes you can make the case that marriage is more difficult than singleness. Remember when Jesus said he foreclosed the possibility of a revolving door of divorce remarriage because he limited to the number of persons in a sexual union at any one time or serially to two? And the disciples didn't like that, and what did they say? It's expedient then not to be married.
I just have a brief follow-up to Stephen's question. By the way, Stephen, who asked the question, I'm happy to see, was my piano student many years ago in California, and he was a good student. Good to see him again. Our modern Western culture, particularly in America, makes it more difficult to be celibate because there is a feeling that sex is an inalienable right, and Hollywood makes it difficult because you're taught, everyone is indoctrinated by Hollywood and the whole culture of the entertainment industry, that to be happy, you have to do this and look like this and that kind of thing. It creates a lot of problem in marriage because people are expecting another person to make them happy, and they want everyone to look like Jennifer Lopez or, you know, something like that. And that's just not realistic. In fact, I was talking with someone recently who was their son works down in Hollywood in the photography business, and to create a natural picture of J-Lo, Jennifer Lopez, took 2 hours of touch-up by Photoshop by an expert to make a natural photo of J-Lo. Okay, so we have a very set of unnatural expectations, and it used to be that the big kiss was the climax, you know, of the movie. Now it's, of course, there has to be sex, romping in bed. And that's what makes you happy. You have to have another person, whether male or female, that you have that intimate relationship, and that is the only way your emotional needs can be met. Now, that's not biblical. If you look in the Bible, there are a lot of ways that emotional needs were met and love was shared between members of the same sex. Look at David and Jonathan. Now, some modern people look back at that, not understanding Middle Eastern culture, which is still there today. You can still see Arab men walking along the street holding hands. I've been to Jordan doing archaeology. It's just a different culture. There's plenty of male bonding and male affirmation without homosexual activity. And Westerners go there and they think, oh, wow, this is homosexual. It's not. It's not. That is love. It's nurturing. It's bonding within that culture, apart from the sexual act, which is a very, very limited thing, you know. And in fact, I understand that a lot of lesbian women, and experts can correct me, but I've been told by counselors that a lot of lesbian women are living together with emotional bonding without sex. Now, perhaps we can constructively work on biblical principles and helping people and teaching, I think, a combination of all of the above. We need biblical principles with counseling, everything coordinated in a church context to help people learn how to live celibate lives in a fulfilling way. How to have friendships that are constructing without crossing those lines. What are the boundaries within which it's safe? And they can. There's nothing wrong with male-male bonding in terms of emotional or female-female. God made us to have relationships like that with everybody. It's just that sexual intimacy. That's the exclusive out-of-bounds area. Okay, another question over here.
Trevor Fraser from Oakwood College. I was just really thinking, last night disturbed me very much, and because I'm looking at two poles of people, those who, and last night we talked about sin on one hand, and there was we were really talking to the issue of is it really genetics, biology, predisposition, and as I was listening here, and Professor Gagnon did help.
I really believe that the cross life is definitely something that we have to consider. At some point, I think that we have to conclude that maybe it has these two poles. I mean, you do have a possibility that it is a part of the person's makeup, who he is, who she is, and very well could be stuck because of genetics. And I'm wondering if we can consider that as, especially in the church, as we deal with people. Can we consider that we can't do anything about it? Even transformation. We talk about this issue of transformation, but if there is an inherent ingredient here, genetic, well, how do we help? I guess the best way to help that person is to deal with the fact of the thorn in the flesh. It may be the only thing, but I don't think we have concluded that clearly there may be something about that person, born in sin. We have these things that have happened. Clearly it is there. I consider myself, I know I am a diabetic. I can't change it. I jog 6 miles a day, 5 days a week, and I haven't been able to change that. I'm just wondering if there are some genetic things that we just need to conclude and accept.
When we listened to Mark Gerhaus yesterday, he indicated elements of some factors of congenital influences, and I think that's safe to say that for many forms of homosexuality, some sort of congenital influence is being felt. I don't think it's a deterministic mechanism such that a person is born that way and come what may, macro or microcultural influences is going to happen. I think it's a sort of interplay of a number of factors. But think about what sin is. I mean, that's getting at the root of the issue here. Because we all know we're not supposed to sin, right? That's like ethics 101. Don't sin. But what is sin? If you look at Romans 7, sin for Paul is an innate impulse passed on by an ancestor, running through the members of the human body, and never entirely within human control. Those four elements don't disqualify sin from being sin. They rather characterize it as such. So if we begin to say that whatever we're biologically wired to feel, we therefore identify ourselves as, any of us at the drop of a dime could think of dozens of impulses that we experience, that we know are impulses to do what God expressly forbids us to do. That's why, again, the image for Christian faith is not minor tinkering, it's death. It's death and rebirth and life, because the effort here is to renew us, to change us into the image of God by being shaped into the image of Jesus Christ by any means necessary. Again, I don't identify as a polysexual, even though I, along with 99% of the males here, and the other 1% of you are lying, basically feeling impulses that are not monogamous at various points in your life. But I don't identify myself as polysexual because that isn't what God intended me to be. I'm not a brute animal. I don't have to do whatever I feel. I'm supposed to instead die to self and to live for God.
And I think it is very important that we understand in various areas of life, if we give in on the ground that biology or genetics is going to be determinative of conduct, I think that's a real mistake, because genetic components have been established regarding alcoholism. There are children born with fetal alcohol syndrome. And I think as genetics continue to be studied and explored, there will be genetic components established in other areas. Some have wondered and have speculated, this one is not established yet, that there might be a genetic predisposition to be a thief. In other words, there is the robbery gene that some people have. But as Professor Gagnon said, we aren't just animals. We are called to live in moral ways. And so God calls us to live above whatever tendencies we have, whether they are inbred or inborn, whether they're hereditary or cultivated. By the power of Christ, we can die to self and gain victory in those areas.
It seems as though there's often a discussion that when or a statement that when something is a predisposition genetically, that therefore makes it okay. And it's just not so. It's to confuse ethics and, you know, what's happening, what is and what should be are two different things.
I wanted to maybe shift a little bit from the discussion of the theology of homosexuality to perhaps the theology of how we deal with the issue, and using civil law to advance Christian beliefs, which in my mind comes in some way to what you mentioned about the anger that some people have toward the Bible. I think one of the reasons why they do is because people have seen historically how the Bible has been used to justify oppression, discrimination, racism, all of those kinds of things. And so when you now bring the Bible into this issue of gay marriage, they have similar questions about how the Bible is being used now, because there has been this misuse of Scripture to advance moral positions. And I see it happening now with this issue. The discussion before was about natural law. And so my question is, should we as Christians, as well as Seventh-day Adventists, a prophetic church, should we be advancing our position, the biblical position that we feel the Bible reveals about the prohibition of homosexuality and gay marriage? Should we be appealing to civil law to advance that? Or should we instead be using what Jesus used when he was asked by Pilate about his kingdom? His statement was, it's not of this world. He said, if it was, I wouldn't be here, and those following me would overthrow you. But my kingdom's not of this world. So should we, from a biblical standpoint, be appealing to civil powers to advance our biblical beliefs? Or should we be trusting in the power of love and the power of the cross to change people's hearts?
Well, yes. Yes, the kingdom of God is not of this world, but we are called as believers to be salt and light in this world. And what is law if the law is not based at some level on morality? I mean, it's not capricious, not supposed to be capricious. It's supposed to be based on a standard of justice and what is right and what is fair. Now, most of us here, I don't think, are going to argue that we should allow two close kin to be married. That is to have civil endorsement, even though they may be adult and in a consenting union and it's committed. Even if progeny would not result from the union, we still don't endorse it civilly. Why? Because there's a disproportionate rate of scientifically measurable harm that arises from endorsement of the union. And that's exactly what happens in the issue of homosexual practice. Why is it that the rates of problems for homosexual males differ from the kinds and rates of problems for homosexual females? Because men are not women, and women are not men. And what you expect is the typically exaggerated problems of masculine sexuality get exponentially increased in an all-male union. Higher rates of numbers of partners over a lifetime, higher incidence of sexually transmitted infection, and so on. That's just because they're men. Not because they're strange sort of animals, it's because they don't have women socializing the relationship. They're not in a relationship with a true sexual counterpart. Women, lesbians for their part, actually have higher incidence, actually lower longevity of relationship on average, even though they're more monogamous. They're, on average, their relationships don't last as long as even male homosexual unions, and they have a higher incidence of mental health problems associated with the relational deficiencies and breakup. All of which is also, I could argue, what we would expect from two women who are joined together without an appropriate sexual counterpart. So, same thing with polyamory. Why not accept a polyamorous union, a union of three or more persons concurrently? Are we enforcing our ethics on society, our Christian ethics, by holding to Jesus' statement about only two and only two in a sexual union? No, it's because that's the way naturally it works best. And remember that Paul makes in Romans 1 a nature argument, right? His argument is essentially, even if you're a pagan and you don't have scripture in front of you, you can still be held accountable for engaging in same-sex unions, because you should know on the basis of the material structures of creation, the way that God made male and female, this is not appropriate. Because the extremes of a given sex are not being moderated, and the gaps in the sexual self are not being filled in an all-male or an all-female union. So you can construct an argument without Scripture even, although obviously I think Scripture is the revealed Word of God, and for all of us here as believers, this should be definitive. But in a secular context, you can put together an argument based on philosophic reason and based on scientific reasoning that would justify not endorsing homosexual unions, just like you don't endorse adult-committed incestuous or polyamorous unions.
I'd like to parse out your question a little bit, actually. It seems to me that there are numerous levels to your question. One could answer it or think of it in terms of in a context of Old Testament law, and maybe Roy would like to speak to that. But from my New Testament side, I would say, well, there you had a theocracy. And law wasn't a question that you debated. Law was revealed. And then, you know, are you obeying it or not? When you come to the New Testament situation, you have a different kind of setting where you have the people of God under pagans. I mean, you had this in Old Testament too with Babylon and these kind of things. Now, how are you supposed to relate to these pagans and to their laws? And what are you supposed to do? And then you have answers like, well, you get a revelation, book of Revelation kind of an answer. It's not of this world kind of a thing, that it's the beast and this is there's no passing in between. You go to 1 Peter and you get kind of questions of, well, you're in the world, now how do you relate to them? And Peter, while he holds up this high standard, he has you interrelated with the people of the world around you. Then you come to a modern society and you have democracy. And you have the opportunity as a citizen to be involved and to be engaged in it. How does that relate to what was said in New Testament times, Old Testament times? And then even at another level, we as Adventists with our feel about religious liberty. I don't think it's a simple question or an answer as, you know, is it the way of Jesus of love or is it the way of, you know, imposing your view on another? I think there's an awful lot to be thought of and discussed. And I hope that this kind of discussion cannot go on simply with lawyers among us, but also with those of us who are engaged in biblical studies and theological studies, that we can have an interrelationship so we can come to some good answers, because I'm afraid that we could have too simple of an answer that's either or.
Yeah, the reason for this conference is because Nick Miller and I had a conversation in my office about this question. This question is the reason for this conference, because it was following Prop 8, and the discussion, there was a debate on the Internet. There was one website promoting support for Prop 8, and there was another website that some Adventists got together attacking Prop 8. I was asked to contribute to both. That is my signature. So that's another matter. But the issue in Prop 8 was exactly this question. And the debate among Adventists was exactly that question. In other words, should we, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, be involved in a political process which is perhaps constraining some people in what they can do and what they can't do, and the support that they have from the state and so on? Now, this was never about whether or not gay people can live together, or any of that. It was about whether this should receive the sanctions, protection, and support of marriage. That was the question. So some felt that no, we shouldn't get involved in this. Others of us felt we live in a democratic society. We have a voice too. We have an opinion. We can express it. And that opinion we have a basis for, a rational and religious basis for. And we're not trying to impose our view on someone else, but in a democratic society, we're asked to give our opinion as to what we think, and that's okay.
Now, in ancient Rome, someone like the Apostle Paul didn't have that kind of a right, and he didn't. There was no right of discussing slavery in that kind of a framework. In this country, in a democratic society, there were Adventists involved in the political process to oppose slavery, as we heard Pastor Knott talking about earlier. So we feel that we have a right to express our voice on this issue, that in fact we do not go along with that. So we're not trying to legislate morality per se of other people, but insofar as we're involved, then that becomes something that's important. Did anyone else want to have an addition to that one? Okay. All right. Any other questions?
Yes. One more question.
Okay.
Yeah, Dr. Gagnon. In your paper here, it says that the scriptural case for a male-female prerequisite for sexual relations. We have the Episcopal Church, per se, that has decided to make a scriptural case for homosexual relationships. In a few words, would you please share with us the biblical foundation of that Episcopal approach? Just a few words. On what basis they have decided that it's okay?
Well, the problem is that there isn't one. What has happened is that hermeneutical priorities have shifted. And it used to be taken for granted in all the mainline denominations that in resolving what to do in the church, Scripture would be at the highest place. And not just first, but so far above everything else that you'd have to have an overwhelming case from all the other factors, even to consider doing anything otherwise. And from there, all you could do a Wesleyan quadrilateral, or you could do a modified, what I like to do is a modified version of that. The other priorities that you might consider after Scripture, of course, could be philosophic reason, scientific reason, and last of all, experience. Not that experience isn't important, but experience is not self-interpreting. In other words, you have to interpret your experience through a certain lens. And the lens that you use is usually one of the three I mentioned above, and if you're a Christian, particularly Scripture. But now all that's become inverted. So that instead of Scripture having the priority as an interpretive lens, it is now experience, as if experience were self-interpreting, but it's not, followed allegedly by often bad arguments from philosophic reason, from rather scientific reason, philosophic reason, and then Scripture last. So it's like playing a card game where you think the trump is spades, clubs, diamonds, hearts, in that order. But the team you're playing against says, we don't agree with you. The trumps are hearts, diamonds, clubs, spades, in that order. Try to play the game. It's impossible. You simply don't agree on hermeneutical priorities. If we had to come down to one issue that the Episcopal Church has used to justify their position, it's the analogical reasoning stuff I mentioned earlier, and particularly the Gentile inclusion example in Acts 15, 10 and 15, and then to draw out the arguments about women's roles, slavery, and divorce remarriage.
Dr. Gagnon, if you wouldn't mind, just stay at the microphone. I had bridged this idea with you. As many of you know, Dr. Gagnon teaches at a seminary that is affiliated with the Presbyterian Church USA. It's Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and I attend in Union Theological Seminary for my doctoral work, and I asked him if he would be willing to share a couple of minutes as to what is going on in the Presbyterian Church and where you see that issue going, particularly as it relates to the ordination and the sanctifying of marriages, of homosexual marriages.
Position is very nebulous right now in the PCUSA Church. There was a overture that was passed in the last two GAs related to saying that you could not, at least the wordings of the resolution think this, there is no identifiable church-wide essential for ordination in the Presbyterian Church. And when I asked whether that would extend even to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, which you have to confess in your first ordination vow, I've been told yes. Which, what is that like? I mean, it's like your American Medical Association and you make your president somebody who doesn't even believe in surgery. Well, you have to have some basic standards. I mean, this is just totally absurd. But that's the extremes they're willing to go to justify this issue. Because in the Book of Order of the Presbyterian Church, we have a sexuality standard included in it for ordained officers that they, if in a sexual relationship, have to be in a marriage between a man, one man and one woman. And if you don't qualify that, then you don't get ordained. But we don't use the actual word essential. We just single it out from among all the historic confessional standards of the church. Literally, that phrase is used to say you have to keep this one. Now, I've asked people, granted, the exact word essential is not used, but what is the purpose of singling it out except to emphasize of all the things, this one we really mean business with? In fact, I asked my, at the time, 2 years ago, I asked my 6-year-old, I said, Eliana, if your kindergarten teacher should say, these are the rules of the class, but you just read them, take them home, but I'm going to mention one in particular. You're not to hit anybody else in the class, and if you do, big trouble. I said, Eliana, do you think if your teacher says that, singles that out, that she means to say it's A, no more important than all the rest, B, less important than all the rest, or C, more important than all the rest? I kid you not, this 6 years old now, granted she's smart, she's precocious, she's a great little child, but she said to me these words, silly, silly daddy. Why would she make a point of saying it if it wasn't more important? So a 6-year-old knows that, but the leadership of the PCUSA did not know that. Now, the other, that's a shame. But the other facet is that they attempted also with that General Assembly to put forward a resolution that went, had to go to the presbyteries to change the Book of Order to remove that sexuality standard. Now, they tried that in 2002. That failed. 75% of the presbyteries rejected that effort. This year, only about 58% of the presbyteries rejected that effort. So they are making progress, or regress, if you want to put it that way. And who knows what will happen, another GA this year, and so likely the same overture will go forward, get approved, and again, we'll have to vote on this 2 years hence. And we'll see. But so we're in a difficult position. Don't become like us. That's what I say.
Since Dr. Gagnon, in relation to the last question, was dealing with within a church community, what do we do? I'd like to tie this briefly to Pastor Nixon's previous question, the question of why we should be involved in issues involving the state. And this is why we have such a strong church-state contingent, why Nick Miller and Alan Reinach and these others were involved in this, because within a church, our church community, we want to have the right to be able to define our boundaries according to biblical principles and our own convictions. And that does touch upon what the state allows a church to do and whether their idea of essential rights of people trumps our right for religious determination. So within ancient Israel, as it's been mentioned, there was a theocracy in which there were boundaries. And the reason for those boundaries of lifestyle and everything, and if you didn't fit in, you were eliminated in one way or another. The reason for the boundaries was because this community on earth is a channel of God's revelation to the world. This is His way of reaching the world through grace. So this community, what they do, imperfect as they are, tells everyone in the world about God's character. That is precisely now the role of the church. So in a sense, the church is a theocracy, but we are a church. We don't have the right to be stoning people to death or anything. But in 1 Corinthians 5, you find that Paul says that if there's somebody who is living out of line with one of the laws in Leviticus 18 and 20, then that person should be removed from fellowship. So in other words, what would have been the death penalty in ancient Israel now becomes disfellowshipping, not dismembering, but disfellowshipping in within the church. So I think one of the big issues that we have to discuss in all of this is, yes, compassion, but also tough love. We need to discuss church discipline, and we need to learn how to be consistent. The church is horribly inconsistent in dealing with church discipline on issues of marriage and divorce and heterosexual situations and everything else. We need to be consistent in looking at the whole range of offenses. And I think one thing that homosexuals resent, we've already heard about this, is to prioritize some sins as being particularly heinous when others, such as pride, arrogance, destroying other people's careers through cruelty is something that people get away with and are promoted when they do those things. So ecclesiology, church discipline, and the array of sins, inconsistency, these are all biblical theological issues that we need to consider. We're almost out of time here. We want to have a last statement from somebody on, or a final question from anybody? Okay, we have another question.
Yeah, I have a question. It was kind of answered in, briefly by you and also another, but I just wanted it to kind of be clarified. I was thinking in terms of love and how it has many facets beyond just the physical, because we are talking a lot in a lot of terms of physical relations between same-sex partners. And I think about my own parents and how their relationship is a lot deeper than just a physical relationship. And I think also about what you said about bonding. And I think about the relationship between my parents, and it's deeper than just the bonding between two opposite-sex partners. And I think the same can be said about same-sex partners. It's deeper than just a friendship, a close friendship. And since that's the case, if there was a situation where two men were living in a relationship that was not physical, but did meet deep emotional bonds that go deeper than just a friend could meet, I want to know if there's a biblical precedent for that, to say that that is correct or incorrect. And if the case is that there is no biblical precedent, I'm afraid then that we're boiling down this just to sex. And I think that needs to be addressed a little bit deeper way.
You mentioned David and Jonathan. What about them?
Yeah, so that's my question. I'm saying, is that relationship then, since a heterosexual relationship is more than just sex and more than just bonding, my question is, I feel like we're just boiling this down now that the bottom line here now is just sex. And if that's the case, for me it's a little disappointing. That's, I guess, exactly.
What we try to do is work with the biblical data that we have, and the biblical data talk about that more than about the other issue. Yeah? And so certainly what God describes here is the sexual act. Now sometimes we may have an understanding shaped by our culture, shaped by Hollywood and so on, of sexuality which takes it very lightly. Whereas for God, it seems to me sexuality is something very comprehensive. And therefore we say, if just this one principle is violated, it's not a big deal maybe. Or we have to, how should I say, in any case, it seems to me that with the issue of sexuality, God connects so much more than what we do today. Therefore, this is the closest union you can have. Jesus compares that even with the relationship, Paul compares that with the relationship between the church and himself, Jesus and the church, and talks about sexuality between husband and wife in this deep relationship. So what I'm trying to say is sexual relationship today is just considered something to be added and very important. But not from a biblical perspective, as something which is so deep that God puts a lot of weight on it, because it reflects his relationship also with human beings and the relationship with Jesus and the church.
That brings our session to a close, and thank you for the discussion, and we'll all keep wrestling with this and praying. Thank you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.